Please open your Bible, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. Today I'd like to begin a sermon series with you through the heartwarming letter of the Philippians. I don't know how quickly we will get through the letter to the Philippians, as it is quite sparse that I am before you, but I figured it's good to have a target and a journey and a theme for us to work through together. I'm excited for what we see in this letter of the Philippians, and I hope that today it encourages us as we begin this with a message of guaranteed success. Guaranteed success. We'll start today with the first six verses of chapter 1. Please follow along as I read. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures of your own, please look in the pew rack in front of you, that black copy, the black book, the Bible there. It's your copy now, and you can keep that. Turn to the page indicated in the order of worship. But please follow along as I read here in Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Scripture features many metaphors, many pictures to help us understand truths, metaphors that describe the Christian life, a race being run, a fight being fought, a field being planted, or a tree bearing fruit. And I'm sure most of all of us are familiar with the renowned allegory written by John Bunyan called The Pilgrim's Progress, which depicts in depth the ebbs and flows of a life of following Christ. Despite failure and frustrations, the pilgrim named Christian is constantly drawn forward in his journey because he's captivated by a single goal, arriving at the celestial city. No matter the obstacle that lay ahead or behind, good Christian, despite his own inadequacies, presses on. And I think that what makes the tale like The Pilgrim's Progress such a good read for us, much like any of the best of literature, is that it allows us to empathize with the character, because we in life are looking for the end of a journey. We're looking for a restful, happy ending, for a journey to meet an end in success. And in another world, it's reported that a hobbit named Samwise Gamgee said the following, looking off to his destination on his journey of Mount Doom, where he says this: "It's like in the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered, full of darkness and danger they were. Sometimes you didn't want to know the end, because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was with so much bad had happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, this shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it will shine out the clearer." Have you ever empathized with the likes of Christian on The Pilgrim's Progress, or Samwise Gamgee and Frodo in The Lord of the Rings? We long for the end of a journey. As much as we enjoy the journey, we long for its completion. We long for the status update that says, "I'm debt-free." Or the status update that says, "I'm cancer-free." Perhaps it's, "I graduated." We long for these ends of episodes in life. We hope to see mission complete. We want there to be resounding success in all that we set ourselves out to in life. We wish everything we started would be finished and done. And so the title this morning is that of Guaranteed Success. Boy, is that appealing? Now, I didn't bother to look, but I imagine there's many other messages you could hear by many other preachers with this same theme or perhaps even the same title. And they would assure you that if you only just believe, that all your dreams will come true. That I know that there's ministries built on the idea that Jesus is the means to a wonderful success in this life. But that is not the success that I offer to you this morning. That is not a true gospel. What I do have to offer you is what the Apostle Paul offered this beloved congregation 2,000 years ago in the Macedonian city of Philippi. And despite the prosperity gospel that does go out from pulpits today, I submit to you that what God has given us in his word speaks of a lasting rest, unparalleled completeness. That when all is said and done, truly everything is said and done. Because when God sets out to do something, he does it. This is what I mean by guaranteed success. And as we turn our attention toward the letter to the Philippians, we quickly recognize this is a letter that has everything to do with life in the body of Christ. That's something I think you hear a lot of here at Calvary. We don't do it perfectly, but we see this here today, especially in what Paul writes to the Philippians. He's writing to a healthy church, but not a perfect one. And we see his endearment for them by these few words of this introduction. Look at verses 1 and 2 again with me. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are out Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here life in the body of Christ is life with family. Life that's family life. And Paul begins his letter to Philippi just as you might expect, with a cordial greeting. This is not unfamiliar to us when we approach a New Testament epistle. But what we find in these first two verses is more than a mere acknowledgement. In this brief introduction, we learn much about the relationship that's shared between the sender and his recipients. And a simple review of all four of the chapters of this letter would reveal this to be a very personal letter. In fact, it is in many ways the most personal of all of Paul's letters to a church in our New Testaments. He writes, as you see here, in the first person all throughout the letter. And the terms he uses are familial in nature. Paul writes to brothers and sisters in Macedonia. And in verse 2, Paul makes clear the basis for the thanksgiving and prayer that follows in the verses we'll see in 3 through 6, that because he and the Philippians have the same heavenly Father. They are a family. And while it is Paul who is writing, he is not alone. See, in verse 1, he lists Timothy as well as featured as sending his best wishes to this church. And this is because the people there would have recognized his name, for they knew him very well. We read of Timothy joining Paul on his second missionary journey in Acts 16. And the men Luke and Silas were also in company as well. And not long after Paul finds Timothy and joins him to this missionary group, the Spirit of God directs them vividly to cross the Aegean Sea. And it was at Philippi that the party first stopped and established a church in Macedonia. Paul, Silas, and Timothy were what we might think of as the founders of the ministry in Philippi. And in those early and few days, they witnessed the conversion and the charisma of a certain lady named Lydia, in whose house the young church would meet in the future. They faced imprisonment, though as well, and harassment following the exorcism of a young girl. But we all know well how God only kept adding to the church as he miraculously freed them from prison. Not only doing that, but welcoming in a Roman jailer and his family to the faith in Christ. So by the time Paul and Timothy left Philippi on that first visit, you have a ragtag group of believers. A businesswoman and her family, a Roman jailer and his family, perhaps the poor girl who had been freed from demon possession who now wants to truly know what it is to be free in this Jesus. And who knows, maybe a few of the Greek prisoners who witnessed the power of God within their own prison cell. All forming a church. They began to meet as a congregation together, establishing the first known church in all of Europe. And this is why Paul, 10 years later, can write what he does here in verses 1 and 2, where he says, to all the saints. Jew, Roman, and Greek are all one in Christ. They are a family. Life in the body of Christ is life as a family. And with these words, Paul implies comprehensive affection for each and every one of them. He's not just singling out a certain person or a subgroup of this congregation. He speaks to all the saints. Now, the word saint is one that I think has suffered much harm by our culture, and especially by Roman Catholicism. Many perceive this to be a status only obtained by the most elite of the Christian faith, right? It's something we regard for super Christians, something perhaps even to only be designated to a person after their death and their life can be examined. There's, in some parts of the world, this idea that there are two tiers within the church. And some of us even maybe shy away from calling ourselves a saint. But the term here is an adjective, and it translates as holy. It's talking about holy ones. And Paul here uses it in reference of the entire Philippian church. So was this some superstar congregation in which everyone had attained that high level of Christianity? Or is Paul only referring to a subgroup of people there in Philippi, the city? Is this message of guaranteed success that I submit to you today really too good to be true for some people who are Christians? No. Paul is writing, as it says here, to the ones holy in Christ Jesus. So let us do away with any idea of two-tier Christianity. To be in Christ is to be made holy in the sight of God. And so all who have placed faith in Jesus Christ are saints. And that's the welcome that Paul gives in introducing this wonderful love letter to this congregation that he loves so well. He recognizes them all as God looks at them, holy and acceptable in Christ. And so for us to think anything less of ourselves than saints, holy ones before God, is to not really understand this wonderful grace that is ours in Jesus. It's a grace that takes us in our sin, redeems us, justifies us, adopts us into his family. And this is a letter to all who are in the church, just as this message today is for all who are holy in Christ Jesus. But I cannot assume that everyone hearing my voice today, that can be said of you. And to the one who knows nothing of this gospel, this good news of who this Jesus is, I tell you that guaranteed success, if that sounds appealing to you, it starts and it's only found in union with Jesus Christ. And that's by faith, faith alone. And I invite you today, don't be distracted with delusions of grandeur with a sermon title that says, guaranteed success, partake of Christ today. Taste and see. So as the letter unfolds, the Spirit guides Paul well with these words. For even in this introduction, we see many gospel implications. And notice that unlike many of his other New Testament writings, Paul does not assert his apostolic title, his apostolic authority, his status. For he had no need to in writing to these dear people who already knew him well. However, Paul does refer to himself and Timothy as what? Servants. Literally, the term translates slaves. Something we all talked about in Family Bible Class Hour. They're slaves of Jesus Christ. That's a title worth pursuing. And if that makes you feel uneasy to think, let's use that term to describe our relationship to Christ, then you really don't understand what kind of a master Jesus is. And with this title of servant-minded ministry, he indicates that he and Timothy, as prestigious as some in the church, or as we even today may think them to be, they are not above their master, Jesus. And this serves us well today to remember that no matter how long we have been in Christ, we are just as dependent on him today as we were when we first believed. And isn't that something that's easy for us to just kind of let roll off of us? We become comfortable in our Christianity. We are just as dependent on Christ today as we were when we first believed. And Paul submits himself to his Lord, Jesus. Yet, while it's clear that there is no such thing as two-tier Christianity, Paul does still recognize, as we should today, the roles of leadership and followership, as we call it here, in the church. In verse 1, he is intentional to acknowledge and endorse the authority of the overseers and the deacons together with all the saints. This is a structured local church. It's not just a conglomerate mixing of doing whatever you want and sprinkling Jesus in. There is a headship here. There's leadership that care for the flock. There is a plurality, it says here, of leadership. There are more than one leader, pastor, overseer, or bishop, or elder. There's more than one deacon here. These are plural terms. These are people who have done well to guard and minister to their flock. And Paul, cherishing this, does not want to bypass their influence to their congregation in writing to this letter. What a reminder for us today. The care, the responsibility that goes to those who lead. And he says in verse 2, what? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And with these terms, Paul combines both a Hebrew greeting and a Greek greeting, forming a unique Christian greeting. Unique in that this greeting represents the special union that both Jew and Gentile shared in Christ. Something that is seen nowhere else in the world. Can you imagine being in the early church and you know the connotations that go with being a Jew or being a Macedonian, and all of a sudden these are two groups that have never mixed before and they're all together now? It's a great union. This is the love that it says elsewhere that makes just the world scratch their heads and wonder, what is going on there? It's radically transforming. And here Paul wishes God's continued blessing and assurances upon the church so that they would be confident and content despite the shadow of hardships that are alluded to in the later chapters of this letter that we'll get to down the road. But such guarantees are only found in God, who has given this comfort to his people through the imparting of his Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, with just a few words, just two verses, Paul formally introduces this beautiful letter with terms that sing of family and union in Christ. May we never discredit the value of an introduction in the New Testament epistles. Because is not that what makes epistles unique? They have a personal introduction and a personal conclusion. It's not just a raw textbook. We see here Paul is speaking to people he knows and he loves and who love him. These are precious things for us. There's worth in the uniqueness of letters. And this introduction and this conclusion, as we'll see eventually in our study through Philippians, wonderfully bookend sweet doctrines of life in the body of Christ in a personal way. So now let's look at the body of the letters. It begins in verse 3, where we see the life in the body of Christ is something to get excited about. Life in the body of Christ is something to be excited about. Look at verses 3 through 5. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Whenever Paul thought of this congregation, he was thankful to God. Now, have you ever had people you've sought to do ministry with or do life with, and they try calling you, and you're like, oh. The last thing you think in your mind initially is thanksgiving. Like, oh, I'm glad they're calling me right now. Paul looked back with fondness at this church and this congregation. Not to say that there weren't maybe issues, but generally speaking, Paul was just grateful for what was going on in Philippi. Obviously, the founding of the ministry in Philippi had had a profound impact on him. I can only imagine for Timothy, this being his first stop in mission work. But that was about 10 years ago. So how is it that Paul can write these things 10 years later? Well, it's evident that he's been corresponding with them. And it's also, and we also see in Scripture, in the report of his third missionary journey, that he stopped back by at Philippi on his way back. And so this thankfulness spills over into his prayers, it says. And it flourishes with joy. And this is the definitive theme of this whole letter, introduced right here, of joy. Philippians is an encouraging letter. It bubbles over, makes us feel good as we see a healthy church thriving. It's significant, though, that as Paul is praying for the needs of his church, he's overflowing with joy. Needs and joy are not two things we usually put in the same sentence together. We often become frustrated by our needs. We become flabbergasted with the things that are left lacking, the things that are not done, the things that seem to be that look like they're going to be unsuccessful. Paul here meets his needs with joy. But within the context of prayer, we see this is possible because we can entrust our cares and needs to one who has provided and will provide. And we find a contentment that shows itself in joy. And this is the joy that Paul speaks of. He knows as he prays for the needs of this congregation that their heavenly Father cares and provides for them. And here's why Paul is so joyful in praying for them. He says in verse 5, because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. This word partnership is the beloved Greek term koinonia. It's a term that we in our young adult group studied not too long ago. Perhaps you've read Jerry Bridges' book, True Community, for that's what koinonia is. It speaks of true community, partnership, fellowship, communion together. And this church was one that understood and practiced well a fellowship of brotherly love. Some believe that this is only a specific reference to a recent monetary gift that this church sent to advance early church's ministries. And I'm sure that that's implied here, but I think Paul is speaking more generally here as well. This was a church that not only believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, they lived the gospel of Jesus Christ. Though imperfect, the Philippian believers sought to live holy lives in a pagan society. These people lived with the truth ever before them. They were quick to make amends one with another. They did not think of themselves too highly that repentance was beneath them. They gave sacrificially to the needs of one another in the love of Christ. And by God's grace, these individuals were living a gospel-centered life. And that's what made Paul so joyful. In spite of needs, they thrive. They depend on the grace of God. So may the same be said of us. So we see the tearing down of barriers and walls of two-tier Christianity. And when we come to the statement that's made in verse 6, we see here a profound proclamation. Look at verse 6. Where Paul says, almost kind of abruptly, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul gives his full confidence as he writes here. So we see thirdly this morning that life in the body of Christ offers the guarantee of a lifetime. The guarantee of a lifetime. Paul gives his full confidence as he writes, there is no doubt in his mind of the success of God's goal for his people. And so before we run to any conclusions that it's we in and of ourselves are able to apprehend, even as he calls it, the status of saint before God, Paul makes it quite clear that for all the great things he had to say about this church, his confidence in their spiritual successes was not in them. As we find here in verse 6. And so the question remains, what is this good work that Paul is referring to here in verse 6? Is it having your best life now? Is that what Paul's talking about here? This good work? He'll do it eventually in your life. No, Paul is referring to the perfecting of their fellowship in the gospel. That one day, everything that for now, nothing is as it should be, everything will be as it should be in Christ. We will all be reconciled together in one place, and we will see Christ for who he is. Our faith will become sight. This is the guaranteed success that Paul is talking about. This good work refers to their salvation, which began at conversion. And Paul is referring to everything that being a saint stands for. Faith and repentance, justification and adoption, sanctification and perseverance. And the result of all these is a satisfying success. Just as he implicitly referred to these believers as saints, Paul guarantees us that those who have faith, true faith, in Jesus Christ will be presented as holy ones before the Father. And nothing, not even death itself, can hinder the completion of God's plan. Do you notice that? He doesn't say he'll perfect this and hopefully death doesn't throw any wrenches into the mix. He will complete it. I'm sure of it. He'll complete it at the day of Christ. It says here that ultimate success for every believer, whether dead or alive by then, will be at the day of Christ, when they will all taste of his full resurrection and his glory. And here's the reason why. The Christian's ultimate success is not dependent on them. And that's what look at verse 6 again with me. What does it say? "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you." He's not saying, "I'm sure that the good work that you're all doing there, it's gonna last into eternity." It's a great warning to any of us who think we can stand on our own merits, but that we need to depend on the working of God's grace in our hearts. And so we see the reason for this wonderful success is because God is graciously the one doing the work. And so we must make one of the most important observations in this text. This work does not originate with you or me. This work didn't originate with the Philippians, or it didn't even originate with the Apostle Paul. This good work was determined in eternity past by the wonderful, sovereign, creator, God of it all. And that same God accomplishes that work. And we read of it wonderfully in Romans 8, where Paul writes what? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You see, is there any I's in there? Or me's? Or you's? There's only he. He calls. He predestines. He justifies. He glorifies. The guaranteed success of the Christian life is a matchless gift of God's grace that he's been unfolding from eternity past. He's been doing it so long, there's nothing that's going to stop it. This is grace on an undeserving sinner. And it's God who sovereignly plans this work. It's God who does this work, and it's God who will successfully bring it to completion. God will accomplish it. It will be successful. He will not give up on you. And so this wonderful verse introduces us to a core doctrine of the faith, the perseverance of the saints. Perhaps better referred to, depending on how we're discussing it, as the preservation of the saints, given that this passage emphasizes on God's work rather than our own response to that grace. And the believer, you see, the believer perseveres because the Savior preserves. Do you understand this truth? Let that be a sigh of gracious relief. We persevere because the Savior preserves. And so we focus here before we close on the perseverance of the saints. What Paul touches on here in these introductory verses of this letter to Philippi is so important because it implies so much that relates to sanctification and personal holiness, themes that will follow in this letter. As it says here in verse 6, this good work has begun and will be completed, meaning that all who are in Christ are still a work in progress. Key word there is progress. And while we positionally stand before God holy in his sight as saints in Christ Jesus, he's not reneging on what he just said, okay? He called them saints and he means it. They're holy ones before God. We still personally wrestle, though, don't we, in our flesh, with what it is to set ourselves apart to his service, to consecrate ourselves to him. We struggle in our flesh with our personal devotion to him. This gracious and ultimately successful campaign that God is waging in each and every believer's heart is what we call sanctification. And sanctification is a dominating theme of the New Testament, as it is, it's the lifeblood of the Christian experience. The person who has placed true faith in Christ will inevitably bear the fruit of Christ in their life out of love for him. And this is the progress that Paul has been recounting and cherishing in this Philippian congregation that verses 1 and 2 are just bubbling over with. Their loving perseverance is a testimony of God's gracious preservation of them. And so, for you and I today, we get to relax in the truth that your security in Christ is not dependent on how good you are at being a Christian. You are secure in him because he will hold you fast. When we sing that song, we mean it. But that does not shirk the opportunity in front of us to persevere and to follow after him. And the fruit of your life will demonstrate that this is true. But what about all that Scripture's warnings against apostasy? Can true Christian believers fall away How can Paul give such a guarantee of success and completion? How should what Paul is saying in verse 6 affect me when I, at times, just don't feel like I'm saved? Well, to begin, let me be clear that Scripture never teaches that true Christian believers fall away. We simply are warned throughout Scripture to have a deep, lasting union with Christ. Do you see the difference there? It was the Lord himself, Jesus, who spoke directly on this in his teaching of the sower and the soils and of the vine and the branches in both parables. True saving faith is contrasted with a faith that at first seemed genuine but was in all actuality a bogus faith. I think it just makes me think of, again, Josh's prayer and how I echo just how our motives often, even in our love, be called into question. And that's what we see in so many instances in which people confronted people with this aspect of faith, and they played a good game, and they said the good words, but when they came down to it, they weren't getting what they wanted. Success to them looked a little different than what God has to offer, and that faith was no true faith. So the issue for us to consider is that not all that seems to be faith is true saving faith. Do you understand that? Not all that puts on a good show that it's faith is actually true saving faith. It's not enough. It's not enough for us to approach God seeking success according to our terms and our comforts, simply believing that he exists and wants our dreams to come true. Isn't that not probably what the average American thinks of God? This is no saving faith. It's a question. A question comes from this declaration of assurances that Paul gives. Is what is your faith? Is it true, dependent faith, leaving everything aside and coming to Christ for all that he is and the success that he offers? So do not approach Christ with delusions of grandeur. For the guaranteed success that he offers comes at a great cost. It says in Luke 17, whoever shall seek to gain his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. The success that God guarantees his people is costly. That's why we say here at Calvary Bible Church, all of life is all about God. That leaves no room for life being about me. Union with Christ will cost you many things in this life. But the eternal blessings, the thing that knit this congregation together and that brought the joy in the Apostle Paul's heart to write to them to see it being lived out, was this union with Christ and all the blessings that come. All these blessings aren't even to be compared with the comforts of this world, with all the status updates of success, of the debt-free screams, or the cancer-free diagnoses. Those things don't compare to the success, the completion of God's work in the heart of the believer. And that, as Paul says here, is the guarantee of a lifetime. And so as we look, I don't know when next, farther into this wonderful letter, let us rejoice in this wonderful, preserving, and persevering truth that God has set his heart on us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for this guarantee. We live in a world that plasters guarantees in front of us, cheap guarantees, cheap successes, experiences that do not match up to what you are doing in the heart of your people. Father, today I pray for this church and all who hear my voice that there would be a question of faith in our hearts, that your people would place their confidence in Christ alone, not clinging to life accomplishments, to future hopes and dreams and fantasies, that you would even tear down in our mind the aspect that maybe keeps us from enjoying that. As we've constructed this idea of two-tier Christianity, Father, we can talk to you right now because we are holy before you in Christ. We thank you for this. Reform our hearts, we pray, with this loving reminder that you preserve us. And in that, Father, may we persevere out of a love for Christ and let that love for Christ spill over as the Philippians did, not just in their own congregation. They were caring for people around the world. Father, may that be said of Calvary Bible Church this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.